Solomon Ginsberg is a name that I'm sure many of you have never heard of or are not aware of. He was a Polish missionary to Brazil for 35 years under the auspices of the Baptist Church. Solomon Ginsberg's father was a Jewish rabbi. And whenever he held the babe in arms just after his birth, he decided to call the little boy Solomon, after one of Israel's most glorious kings. Whenever Solomon Ginsberg was just a youngster, he attended the Feast of Tabernacles with his father and other family members. And at that time, he lifted a copy of the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament prophets, where he began to read Isaiah chapter 53. And he read these wonderful verses here that we are considering tonight concerning the Savior. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. And as he read on, despised and rejected of men, bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows, being wounded and bruised and so on and so forth, he asked his father, a Jewish rabbi, this question: to whom does the prophet refer? Profound silence. Again, the little boy said, Dad, to whom does the prophet refer? His father snatched the scriptures out of the boy's hand and callously slapped him across the face. That was something that he remembered for the rest of his life. However, several years later, as a young student now, he found himself in the great city of London, where he befriended a man who was a Jewish convert. And that friend invited him to a mission, and he said, I'm going to be speaking at a meeting tonight on Isaiah chapter 53, knowing that Solomon was a Jew. And whenever he said that, the young lad's voice, the young student's mind, went back all of those years previous to that incident with his father. As he listened that night, he became troubled. Jesus Christ seemed to have fulfilled everything that was recorded 700 years before in Isaiah 53. Leaving the meeting, he got up the next morning, he went out and purchased a New Testament. And as he studied the New Testament in light of the Old Testament, especially in light of Isaiah 53, he became absolutely convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And for 3 months, a war and a battle went on in that young man's life. What am I going to do now with the knowledge of the gospel? What am I going to do with the plain teaching of God's word concerning the Savior, the Jewish Messiah? If I surrender to his claims, my family will reject me, my friends will despise me, and I'll lose my position and I'll lose my prosperity. But soon, however, he had to surrender his life to the claims of Jesus Christ. He became a profound Christian. And in so doing, was rejected by his immediate family, abandoned by his loved ones, and on one occasion, beaten by his friends. But with all that, he could say this: I knew that I was forgiven and accepted of God. I felt that my load was lifted. I knew that my sins were washed away by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And he went on to have a fruitful ministry in Brazil as a Baptist missionary for 35 years. Isaiah 53 is a marvelous chapter. Isaiah chapter 53 is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Lord's Day evening, we considered that first verse that speaks about a nation in unbelief who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. And there's little that is more alarming and astounding than the unbelief of the human heart. In light of the evidence of creation, in light of the fulfilled prophecies of God's word, in light of the person of Jesus Christ, in light of the great change that Christianity can make in a life and in a nation whenever it's rightly practiced and rightly understood, there's little as astounding as the unbelief of the human heart. But more amazing still is the second verse of this chapter. Speaking of the Messiah, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And in this text of Scripture, Isaiah 53 and verse 2, I see four marvels concerning the Messiah. Four marvels concerning the Messiah. The first marvel is this: the marvel of his incarnation. Notice the opening verses of this text. For he, it's speaking about an individual. It's speaking about a personality. It's speaking about a man. It's speaking about a human being. He shall grow up. And that little phrase immediately implies the birth and the boyhood and the life of the coming Messiah. Jesus Christ was born. The Son of God stepped out of eternity and took his place on the stage of human history. And 700 years previous, Isaiah the prophet is speaking about his boyhood, his childhood, his birth, his growing up in this world. Think about it. Isaiah commenced his ministry 740 years BC before Christ. He made this prophetic utterance about 700 years before Christ. And then 400 years before Christ, Malachi spoke as the last of the Old Testament prophets, and then there were 400 silent years. And with the passing of years, we come to 100 BC. We come to 50 BC. We come to that time whenever Israel was overtaken by the Roman hierarchy, by the Roman government. And then 1 year BC, and then 1 year later, Jesus Christ steps onto the pages of human history. The Bible says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, something else Isaiah spoke about. Isaiah 7:14, made under the law to redeem those who were under the law. And whenever that great event occurred, the angel Gabriel appeared to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem and said, "Behold, I bring ye glad tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in a manger, lying in swaddling clothes." And suddenly there was with the angelic host a multitude praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men." He was born, and then he grew up in this world. Isaiah said, "He shall grow up as a tender plant." Scripture says in Luke chapter 2 and verse number 40, "The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And as Jesus Christ grew up in this world, he can fully identify with every trial that humanity faces. The Word of God says he's touched, that means moved with compassion, touched with the feelings of our infirmities, in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You say, well, if there's a God at all, surely he's a God that's so far off that we can't know him. And he can't understand us. And he's left the world to go on its course. And it's like he's wound up the clock of human history. And he set it down and he walks away. And all things just were going to go as they go. And God can't identify with us. The Bible says that the Son of God became the Son of Man. And is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He grew up. He grew up in this world, and he can fully identify with us. It says he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. And I tell you tonight, there's a love and there's a compassion and there's a tenderness in the heart of Jesus Christ. So tender, so loving, so gracious, so kind, so merciful, so compassionate, so tender. But notice it also says he shall grow up before him. This indicates that this one that comes into the world and is born as a man amongst men will grow up in subjection to and under the continual watch of his Father in heaven. You only have to read the Gospel of John to come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was ever mindful that he was here as a servant to his Father in heaven. He said in John chapter 4 and verse number 34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." He said in John 8 and 29, "I do always those things that please him." None of us can say that. None of us can say, naturally speaking, "I want to do nothing more and nothing less and nothing other than the will of God in heaven." It says later on in this great chapter, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And yet here's one that grew up and could say, I want to do the will of my Father. I want to do the will of God Almighty. My meat, my joy, my satisfaction, my very purpose for living is to do the will of my Father." And that's, incidentally, the purpose of us all. Some people might ask the question, if there's a God, why has he put us in this earth? The old catechism answers that question. Man's chief end, his primary purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And then the Lord could say, "I do always those things that please him." And none of us can say that either. The reality is that we never do the things that please him left to ourselves. And even whenever we try and we endeavor to do those things that please him, we fall so far short of the glory of God. And everything that we think and everything that we say and everything that we do is marred and tainted by human nature and by flesh and by self and by sin. Jesus Christ, however, came to live before God, to fulfill the law. He came as well to die and to offer up his life as a sacrifice to God, bearing the penalty of the law. And he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He shall grow up before him. Now we're all growing up tonight. We're all getting older. A couple of months ago I turned 40. And some of you have reached 40 and some of you have reached beyond it. And we're all growing up and we're all getting older. But we're all growing up before him. The scripture says there's nothing hid from God. All things are naked and opened before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees us. He knows our hearts. He knows our doubts. He knows our fears. He knows our likes. He knows our dislikes. He knows our desires, our dreams, our hurts. He knows our sin. We're all growing up before him. This verse speaks about the marvel of his incarnation. It also speaks about the marvel of his humiliation. Because it says, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now that does not mean that Jesus of Nazareth was plain or ugly or grotesque. It means that he had no outstanding features, naturally speaking. He was of the same size and stature as the average man. There was nothing appealing about his clothing. He had no great stature or standing in the social ladder of society. He never sat upon an earthly throne. He never was attractive in the sense of the world's idea of attraction. He would never really appeal to the natural man. And yet this was the Son of God himself. The Bible says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." The scripture says he was made in the likeness of man. Philippians 2 says he took upon himself the form of a servant. Romans 8 and verse number 3 says God sending forth his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh condemned sin in the flesh. Mr. Wesley said it well. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Heal the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us. The scripture says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now think of it, this is the Lord of glory, King of kings and Lord of lords, the eternal word that John spoke about, who was there at the very beginning, who created all things by the word of his power, one who dwells in light that no man can approach unto, one before whom Isaiah fell as the temple was filled with smoke and said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips. And now the very God of glory, the Son of God himself, steps into the arena of human history in the form of a servant, in the likeness of sinful flesh, in a true human body, with a reasonable human soul. One person, two natures coming together, God and man, the God-man Christ Jesus. And there's no beauty about his appearance. He looks like a common 5/8. There's no beauty in his apparel. The Word of God makes it clear that the only piece of property that he had in all the world was his seamless robe. He had no place to lay his head. There was no beauty in his appearance. There was no beauty in his calling. He called men to repent. He called men to believe. He called men to forsake their own way and go his way. He called man and woman to take up the cross and to follow him. And there's no beauty in that type of preaching nowadays either. You call a nation to repent. You call an individual to repent. They don't want to. It's ugly. It sounds brutal. You call people to believe and to put their faith and trust in the God of the Word and the Christ of the Bible. It seems unreasonable. You call people to a life of self-denial and self-sacrifice and taking up the cross. There's no beauty in his claims. And then as well, there is certainly no beauty in his cross. The hymn writer says, the old rugged cross has a wondrous attraction for me. And he could only say that having experienced the new birth. Because I tell you tonight, there's absolutely nothing attractive about the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross was not pretty. There was nothing comely about Calvary. On the cross, the Son of God became an unsightly mass of bloody flesh. If you go into the previous chapter, it says in verse number 14 of Isaiah 52, his visage, that's his countenance, his appearance, his face, was so marred, more than that of any man. His visage marred, more than that of any man, punched, buffeted, the beard pulled out of his cheeks, spat upon, crowned with thorns, his hair congealed with blood, covered in dust. What a picture it was as the Son of God hung naked upon a cross, gasping for breath, bruised and bloody. And yet he did it out of love to a fallen world. Was it the nails, O Savior, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thy love, thine everlasting love, thy love for me. The marvel of his incarnation, the marvel of his humiliation. Then there's also in this portion of Scripture the marvel of his conversation. And by the word conversation, I mean lifestyle or behavior. The Bible often uses the word conversation in that context, and it speaks about Christ's lifestyle, his behavior, his conversation, whenever it says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Now, Christ's life was impeccable. The Bible says he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. The Scripture says he did no sin, he was without sin, he knew no sin, and in him was no sin. And yet on the other hand, we are the opposite. The Bible says there's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none righteous, no, not one. His life, however, was impeccable. His life on this earth, his conversation on this earth, was inexplicable. The Word of God says concerning his words, never man spake like this man. That's what the Pharisees said. They also said the common people heard him gladly. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. His words totally transcended the thoughts and the beliefs of his day and generation. His words were inexplicable. Even the doctors of the law, as he sat as a 12-year-old boy, filled with wisdom, were astounded at the questions he asked and at the answers that he gave. They couldn't explain it. From whence hath this man this wisdom? And then his works as well were inexplicable. Some of you might recall in John 3 that Nicodemus came to the Lord by night, this Jewish rabbi, this Jewish leader, and says, Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And even the highest religious leaders of the day could not explain the power and the authority behind the works and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Whenever he delivered the demon-possessed man of Gadara, that man went back to Decapolis and lived his life before his neighbors. And the scripture says all men did marvel. They couldn't believe the change that Jesus Christ had made in this man's life. His life was impeccable. His life was inexplicable. His life as well was influential. The life of Jesus Christ, who grew up in a carpenter's home in Nazareth, without form or comeliness or beauty, his life and ministry has divided history. Here we are in the year 2018 AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Even our calendar is a testimony to the influence that Jesus of Nazareth had in this world. And yet he never set foot inside any of the world's large cities. He never sat down and put pen to paper and wrote a book. He never led an army. He never ran for office. He never reigned on a throne or in a palace. He never commanded an army. He never sealed the seven seas. And his life was just confined to 33 years. 3 years of going about by foot preaching. And yet what an influence this man has had in this world in which we live. And the scripture says he is like a root out of a dry ground. And that's where the marvel of his lifestyle, the marvel of his conversation comes in. You don't get trees like oak trees growing in deserts. You don't get trees of note or of stature or of strength flourishing in a wilderness. And yet Jesus Christ grew up in a dry ground. And yet was a man of standing and stature such as the world has never seen before and has never seen since. He grew up in the dry ground of a family that he was born into. Mary was a peasant girl. Joseph, his earthly guardian, was a carpenter. Bethlehem was just a small backstreet town. It was least amongst the thousands of Judah. And then his immediate family were just ordinary individuals that the world would pass by. And his family was a dry ground, so to speak. And yet whenever the world listened to him, they said, listen, how and whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? And he said in Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 55, is this not the carpenter's son and his mother Mary and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And they're so ordinary and he looks so ordinary, but listen to what he says and watch what he does and look at the lives that he's changed. And yet he grew up as a root out of a dry ground, the dry ground of his family. And then the surroundings in which he grew up could be described as dry ground as well. Whenever Philip trusted Christ and went and found his friend Nathanael and says, "We have found the Messiah," Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth wasn't the most beautiful city in the world. And yet that's the very city that Jesus Christ grew up in. He had no early advantages. He had no economic backing. He had no educational privileges. And yet he was possessed with amazing wisdom while he grew up in poverty. And then there was the dry ground of the opportunities which were not afforded to him. He wasn't given a platform by the leaders of this world. He wasn't called to stand in the temples and in the palaces and in the parliaments of his day. He wasn't paraded or driven about in a chariot of fire with generals before him protecting him. He had no opportunities as far as the world was concerned. And then there was the age in which he grew up in as well, which was extremely dry ground, an age of formalism religiously, an age of unbelief and apostasy, an age where for 400 years God hadn't spoken audibly to any prophet, and that's the backdrop in which Jesus Christ grew up. A nation that was filled with unbelief. Israel had apostatized. They were under the governance of Rome. They had become a spiritual wilderness. And yet this man grows up out of that dry ground and changes the very destiny and course of human history. And the world to this day can't explain it. I wonder tonight, how do you account for it all? Shortly before going to the cross, Jesus Christ stood up in Caesarea Philippi. And with the backdrop of the world's religions behind him, he said to his followers, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then he challenged them and says, "But whom do you say that I am?" And then a little bit later on, he spoke to the Pharisees of his day and says, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And these are questions that we all have to answer. And you have to weigh it up in Scripture. And weigh it up in your own mind and heart. What does the Bible really teach me about God and about the Son of God? And who was this Savior that came into a world and lived and was crucified and nailed to a cross? All of the world's religions given some sort of endorsement. History pays lip service to him. Our calendar is based upon him. And we know that he's an historical figure. Isaiah 700 years prophesied of all these things. And you have to answer this great question. Who is he to me, and what am I going to do with this message that Isaiah has brought? So you've got the marvel of his incarnation, the marvel of his humiliation, the marvel of his conversation, and then lastly, the marvel of his rejection. It says there is no beauty that we should desire him. You say, but just wait a second, hold on a minute. Does the Bible not say he's the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys, the fairest among 10,000? Does the Word of God not say he is altogether lovely? And yet Isaiah says he hath no form nor comeliness, and whenever we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. I tell you tonight, he is altogether lovely. And he is the rose of Sharon. And he is the lily of the valleys. And I can say tonight, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything that this old world affords today. But there was a time in my life whenever, as far as I was concerned, there was no beauty. I didn't desire him. Brought up in a religious home, sent to church Sunday by Sunday, standing up and sitting down and singing the hymns and going to the youth organizations of the church, a fear of God in my heart, a sense of respectability for religious things. But there was no desire for Christ until he opened my eyes. And I still remember well as a teenage lad standing in a meeting, singing that old chorus, "I was once in darkness, but now my eyes can see. I was lost, but Jesus sought and find me. Oh, what love he offers. Oh, what peace he gives. I will sing forevermore he lives." The reality is, that man in his fallen nature, man put out his own eyes whenever he sinned against God in the garden all of those years and generations ago. And there are certain things that the natural man will not see. I don't say cannot see, that's part of it, but more than that, things that the natural man will not see. He will not see himself as God sees him. We tend to measure our lives by the lives of others and we conclude that we're not so bad after all. We cannot see our sin as God sees it. We cannot see our need as it really is. We cannot see our destiny for what it really is without Christ and without God. And we cannot see the Savior as He really is. And that's why the world rejects Him, because they don't know. That's why the Savior prayed upon the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They can't see. They see me in this cross, and it's repulsive and it's repugnant to them, and they mock and they spit and they walk away. But Father, they don't know what they're doing. Rejecting the only way to heaven and life and home. Years ago, we used to do outreach in Shaftesbury Square in Belfast, and this man used to come across week after week. His name was Ricky. He had this little black and white dog, and round about 10 to midnight, he would come along with this dog, and we would get talking, and he was skeptical. He professed to be an atheist, certainly an agnostic. He didn't believe the Bible. And this went on for months, and we got really friendly with this fellow, and he used to banter us and laugh at us, and we took it all in good humor and in good heart. And then as the months went by, he confided, "My wife's a Christian, and my daughter has recently been converted as well." And I says, "Well, Ricky, is there anything in their lives that have caused you to be skeptical about the reality of what they profess?" And he says, "No, they're consistent. And they pray for me, and they love me, and they witness to me the same way you're doing." And then I says, "Well, can I ask you another question? Has Jesus Christ ever done something to you that's turned your heart against Him?" And he says, "No, I don't suppose He has." And then I ask him very simply, "Well, then tell me, why do you reject Him?" He says, "That is a question that I cannot answer." You think of it tonight. Some of you would admit and confess that you're not saved, you're lost. You would admit and you would confess that you're not yet a Christian. You might admit and confess and acknowledge that you need God's salvation. And you might acknowledge as well that you're happy enough to come to church. There's maybe no vices in your life that you're aware of. You're almost living a life that a Christian would live sometimes anyway, certainly outwardly. And you maybe know that you're not going to heaven. And you maybe believe everything that the Bible says about hell. And you know that living an upright, moral life is not going to earn you merit or favor before God. And you know what the Bible teaches about the Savior that came. And yet still you will not trust Him. You know that He's able and willing to save you. He says, "Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And you understand all about His work upon the cross. But the problem is your heart. You don't desire Him. You go on and you willingly and you continually reject Him. Do you not see tonight the madness of it all? Rejecting Jesus Christ. Sometimes I look at the Christian life and think it's almost sounds too good to be true. My sins are forgiven. I've got life worth living. I've got a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I can cast all of my cares upon God. I can read His word and get promises. I have an assurance of heaven and of home. And it's all of grace. It's all God's free gift whenever you respond to the gospel and trust in Jesus Christ. Pilate asked that all-important question, "What shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" And he resisted the impulse of his conscience. He knew that Christ was innocent. He rejected the instruction of his companion. His wife says, have nothing to do with that just man. In other words, don't condemn him. Don't get his blood on your hands. He responded to the influence of the crowd when they cried out, crucify him. But he asked that question and he knew it was a question he must answer. What shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? There are many marvels about Christ. His incarnation, his humiliation, his conversation, but the greatest marvel of all is that people despise and reject and do not desire him. Can I ask you tonight, do you desire Christ to be your Savior, your Lord, your Master? Can you say tonight, like the hymn writer said, thou, O Christ, art all I want. I trust tonight that you'll come. Put your faith in this wonderful Savior and experience that miracle of grace in your life as well. We're going to sing an old hymn together. I think this is the